Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, expository Bible sermons from the preaching and teaching ministry of High Point Baptist Church in Larksville, Pennsylvania, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. And now, High Point Baptist Church pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4 now as we continue our service this morning in the ministry of the Word. We'll be finishing up this little section in 1 Timothy chapter 4 as our children are dismissed and before we move into the final element of our service this morning and communion together. And a fitting conclusion to this section too. But related to pastoral ministry and the priorities within pastoral ministry, G. Campbell Morgan once wrote a letter to a fellow preacher in about the year 1900. And he said, "Nothing is more needed among preachers today than that we should have the courage to shake ourselves free from the thousand and one trivialities in which we are asked to waste our time and strength, and resolutely return to the apostolic ideal which made necessary the office of the diaconate. We must resolve that we will continue steadfastly in prayer and in the ministry of the Word." Well, there is a lot of conjecture. There are a lot of opinions. There are a lot of expectations, as we've been seeing over the last couple of weeks, what it is we do in pastoral labors. And as Paul continues in this very important letter to Timothy, to his son of the faith, who is now appointed to the position of overseer in Ephesus, and we'll see even next week, the position of authority in Ephesus as pastor there, even at a very young age in his youth, we look now and learn what the threefold job description of the pastor is, what we should expect from a man of God fulfilling this duty, fulfilling this office. And you might also call these crucial commitments for the pastor. These are commitments that are going to have lifelong effects as a result of his ministry and eternal effects as a result of his ministry. Quite frankly, there are a lot of things that a pastor can do that have very little to no eternal consequence. But the faithful shepherd commits himself to those things which are eternal in consequence. In other words, they commit themselves to the diligent work in laboring for the sake of your souls. That's what we do. That's what we've been entrusted with. Your souls. And so we look to these three commitments crucial to pastoral ministry that affect your souls, that affect our souls, that have eternal consequence. Last week we looked at the first one, and although I intended to finish, of course, that now 2 weeks ago, and then even last week, we slowed this down. It's an important subject, and that is largely important for us to slow this down a little bit because of the identity crisis, as we've seen, within pastoral ministry today. We're not going to belabor that point any further. But first, we said that the pastor must, first of all, have a commitment to growth. And we hear that, and our radars and antenna go up all over the place because all we hear in today's commercialism and a commitment to an economical growth of the church is these kinds of philosophies of ministry that are growth-driven, that are numerically, tangibly, we might even say temporarily growth-driven. Growth-driven in the context of what is maybe, a matter, for lack of a better term. Tangible, things we can count, things that we can hold on to. Those types of things. The church growth movement, kind of commitment to growth. That's not the kind of growth that we're talking about, not the kind of growth that Paul is referring to as he admonishes Timothy to continue to remain steadfast, which means that Timothy himself has already been subscribing to these things. These are his commitments. And Paul is writing the letter as a reminder to him, not because he's wavering, not because he's in a position of compromise, not because Timothy is beginning to bow his knees to the pressures of maybe some of the elderly in the church, and because of those who despise his youth, his lack of experience, and so on and so forth. Not at all. But Paul understands the very real reality of criticism. The very real reality of the desire to please people that could be a threat to a ministry that has integrity. And so this growth, this duty, this commitment to growth is a personal commitment to growth in knowledge of God's Word. The faithful shepherd must be committed to growth, his own personal growth in knowledge of God's Word. He must be a lifelong learner. The Bible never places a premium on ignorance. The Bible never places a premium on theological incompetence. Ephesians 4:11 to 13 says, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers," and we've seen this, what? "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service," the diaconate that we saw that G. Campbell Morgan referred to "the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God," to a mature man. The knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. God has given some as apostles, prophets, and I believe that context is most likely referring to the general proclaiming sense, not necessarily exclusive to that temporal office of the prophet who foretells future events and therefore merits the credibility of his new revelation from God. But prophet in the general proclamative sense, much like Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians as well, in 1 Corinthians 9, we're going to be looking at that in a few weeks. Some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? Why? Well, so that we might attain to the unity of the faith. And that's how long. Well, the church must have pastors, teachers, until we are mature, until we are complete in our knowledge of the Son of God. How long is that going to take? In verse 15, "By speaking the truth in love, we grow up in all aspects into maturity in Christ." Knowledge. Knowledge. We have a commitment to knowledge, personal knowledge, and a commitment to personal increasing knowledge. And we also have a commitment to your personal knowledge and a continual commitment to your personal increase in knowledge. You yourselves, students of the Word, in order that you might be effective ministers of the Word. In Hosea 4:6, God laments that His people are being destroyed. Do you know why? For a lack of knowledge. People of Israel, being destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And God says, because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you. Bible places a premium on biblical knowledge. One theologian said, "Knowledge is the process of passing from the unconscious state of ignorance to the conscious state of ignorance." That's absolutely true. If you think that you have come to the point where you know all there is to know in the knowledge of God and the knowledge of His Word, you have accomplished and come to the place of greatest ignorance. That's all. But rather, it is interesting that the more we study God's Word, the more we grow in our knowledge of God, the more we learn that we don't know. And that is the nature of humility. The first thing that knowledge knows is that you don't know everything. And it's that heart of humility that makes you teachable, makes me teachable. It's going to be necessary if we are to be lifelong learners. It's that attitude. Now, I know everything there is to know that makes us stop being learners, unwilling to listen. But the overseer must always be dedicated to his own growth in knowledge, first and foremost for his own godliness, so there's a purpose to it. We're going to learn tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that there can be a very catastrophic and adverse effect to knowledge. And that is where it puffs us up, become arrogant, proud in our knowledge, contradicting the very purpose for knowledge. True wisdom, true discernment. But rather, we have the purpose for knowledge to grow in godliness. And the pastor must be committed, first of all, to knowledge for the sake of his own godliness, and then secondly, so that he is in a position that he can help you grow in your godliness. And godliness grows with knowledge. And that is the essence of wisdom. That is what wisdom is, the application of knowledge. Your ability to apply biblical truth. Wisdom is not merely knowledge. Wisdom is the ability to apply that knowledge. In fact, knowledge without wisdom is nothing but a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, which was never able to say that much or help you in your process of sanctification. The whole purpose of knowledge is godliness, true wisdom. And that was the second point that we looked at last week. He must have a commitment to discipline, discipline unto godliness. You remember that. It's not just physical discipline that we're after. It's discipline unto godliness. And now we're looking at the final commitment crucial to pastoral ministry this morning, and that is a commitment to instruction. So not only must the pastor have a commitment to growth in knowledge, not only must the pastor be committed to his own personal godliness, but the pastor must also be committed to instruction in knowledge. Very fascinating the way that Paul lays this out. And this morning is sort of a sub-outline. We're going to look at three aspects that explain the nature of our commitment. In fact, if you open up our church app this morning and also commit yourselves to not following the temptation in opening up your apps and moving on to social media and browsing whatever else you might browse, you can find a more clear outline for you there. But otherwise, you can write this down. Three aspects that explain the nature of our commitments. Commitment to instruction. The ministry, the manner, and the motive of our commitment to instruction. First of all, the ministry. And we're actually going to look at this in verse 11. We're working it backwards just a little bit. But what is the ministry that we are committed to? Verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Prescribe and teach these things. That's the ministry that we're committed to. The final imperative command. Now, if you're using the ESV or the King James Version or the NIV or even in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, you'll see that that is translated as command these things. And that's a very good translation because the word that Paul is using emphasizes authority. It rightfully stresses the authority with which Timothy is to give instruction. He's not to do it passively. He's not presenting instruction and truths as an optional proposition or a matter of negotiation. That's not the manner with which he is to proclaim truth. That's not the manner with which he is to give instruction. And having said that, I do believe, though, that the NAS is really the only one who has captured the entirety and brilliancy of Paul's thought here. Other translations have captured the authoritative aspect of the word, but not another aspect of the word, that is, the aspect of qualification to speak with such authority. And so it translates this, prescribe and teach. You might think for a minute what the difference would be. What is the difference between the mere principle of command and the principle of authoritative prescription? Well, the principle of authoritative prescription infers the proper qualifications to require that authoritative prescription, right? Parangelo means to give orders or command something that must be done, but by someone who has the rightful authority and is in the rightful position to exercise that authority. And so by translating this word with the English word prescription, translators are recognizing that Paul is admonishing Timothy to exercise his authoritative right by principle of being qualified to do so. And what makes him qualified? By principle of his position as an overseer, proven by the integrity of his character, having met the qualifications for the overseer, responsible because of his lifelong commitment to education in the field of biblical knowledge, he has the right to make proper prescriptions. Why? What's that? Proper prescriptions. Well, the application of his teaching, the application of his instruction. Take a look how this section actually concludes. Remember, this section goes all the way back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, and continues all the way through the end of chapter 4 in verse 16, where Paul says, pay close attention to yourself. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So the point then Paul is making, especially in the context of this section, is Timothy, you can't. You aren't qualified to prescribe spiritual benefit to anyone if you yourself have inadequate knowledge of God's Word and you yourself haven't been able to show that you are capable of applying that knowledge to the right circumstances in your own life. You are not in that position. You might have been appointed to the office, but what confirms your rightful place in that office is your own ability to apply wisdom that is growing in knowledge continually. Being informed. Wisdom that is informed by knowledge of God's Word. And so by principle of your ability to pay a close attention to yourself and your teaching, Timothy is then in a position to be able to rightfully and authoritatively communicate and instruct in truth. Timothy in his instruction cannot just jump to prescribing anecdotal moralism. And that takes a lot of work. It doesn't take a lot of work to prescribe anecdotal moralism. It takes a lot of work to rightfully divide the Word of God, paying close attention to himself, understands the soul issue behind his behavior and the sin that needs to be drawn out, such that he is capable of applying that knowledge in order that he can apply that knowledge in the lives of others. Incompetence here stimulates prescription in anecdotal moralism. I've told you this story before, but I'll tell you it again. There is so much redemption. I hope you know that. So much redemption in understanding the soul problem that is the source of behavioral problems. And so I remember one time at Grace, one of the pastors there, he just had an amazing acuity to remember names as an instance, a case in point. And I approached him one time, and I was like, I wish I had the ability to do that. I have the hardest time remembering people's names. I can't do it. And he looked at me, and you know what he said? Well, let me tell you what your problem is. The reason you have a hard time remembering people's names is because you don't love people enough. And you know what my initial reaction was? Come on. No way. Now, folks, that's biblical wisdom. Went home and contemplated the issue, and I thought, well, you know what? I've never had a problem remembering my wife's name even after the first time I met her. Never had a problem remembering any of my children's names. Christopher, we renamed the moment he was born. The doctor looked at us and said, so what is his name? We're going to name him Joshua, and then we thought, hold on, if we name him Joshua, we're going to get Josh and John mixed up all the time. We can't do that. What are we going to name him? Christopher. Never had a problem remembering his name. I mean, sometimes I get his name mixed up with the other boys, but as inadvertent, it's not the problem of remembering his name. That's the issue. But he drew out a sinful problem, a deficiency in love for my fellow man. And the redemptive result of that was I was able to deal with a heart issue. And I still remember names imperfectly, of course, but I work much harder at that, and I know where I need to work. It's in my imperfect love. I had great problems. Great problems publicly speaking. I couldn't even raise a hand in class all through elementary, middle, high school. Incredibly shy. I'd tremble like a leaf. I hated comms. Even in college, I hated comms class. My voice would shake. I could feel myself sweat. My hands would be shaking. The papers that I would be holding would be shaking with my notes, you know, the little index cards and everything else. In fact, they would be shaking so bad, I could hardly even read my writing. Such a nervous wreck. Till it was pointed out to me, so redemptive. You know what your problem is? Fear of man. No, I'm shy. Oh, no, I get really nervous speaking in front of other people. No, that's not the problem. Your problem is that you have fear of man. Begin to deal with that, and so much redemption, because now the heart has been dealt with. True wisdom. What is the source of your problem? What is causing behavior that is adverse to the redemptive qualities of the gospel? What is the heart issue behind your problems? A wise man can draw those things out. He's able to apply God's word rightfully. He is skilled in discerning the heart rather than just prescribing anecdotal moralism. Oh, you're nervous in front of people? What is the anecdotal moralism that we hear? The solution to that? I even heard this in college in my pastoral ministry classes there. Well, you know, all you have to do is just picture everybody in front of you is naked and then you won't have the problem. You've heard that. You've been taught that. Now, that's the resolution to nervousness in public speaking. Really? I don't think so. Never helped me. You know why? It never dealt with the heart of the problem. Maybe in doing that I can become egotistical and puffed up and proud and therefore no longer have any problems because you are in the supreme position of humility in my mind. It doesn't deal with my heart, does it? And so we can put on forms of godliness and deny its power. We can do that all day. Anecdotal moralism, that's usually the kind of pastoral counsel we receive, we hear. It has nothing to do with true biblical counsel. Biblical counsel that actually calls out the issues of the heart. That is what takes a lot of work. Not anecdotal moralism. Proverbs 20 verse 5 says, the heart of man is like deep water. What's that mean? It means you can't see it. It's deep. It's deeply buried. You can't find it. We would all affirm that. We can't see the heart. Only God can see the heart. But Proverbs 20 verse 5 continues, but a man of understanding draws it out. In other words, a wise man draws out what's going on in the heart so that he can see it. And how does he see it? He sees the symptoms. He sees the symptoms of the problem. You can rightly discern the source of the symptoms. Now, if the symptom... Okay, so boy, we're going to look at John chapter 15 in just a moment. But if the symptom is that a branch has no discernible fruit, for instance, what does that tell us about the heart? Anecdotal moralism. Now, there's no fruit. Okay, well, I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to start giving to the church. You need to start serving yourself, fellow man. I want you to go visit our widows and our orphans and maybe mow their lawns, and I want you to go and do all these things in the ministry of the church, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Go clean the toilets. Anecdotal moralism. It doesn't deal with the heart. What is the issue that needs to be dealt with in the heart? No fruit. Heart that's not redeemed. So, that is a good illustration. Well, a branch that doesn't have any fruit. The fact that it has no fruit is merely a symptom. The symptom is that the branch has not been grafted into the vine. It's not regenerate. Branch has no life. If the symptom is that someone is persistent in his own counsel, for instance, what's that tell us? Well, the symptom is what we see. The source is pride, arrogance, a refusal to grow in knowledge and wisdom. And we're going to look at this a little more closely tonight too. A fascinating study in the exercise of our Christian liberty, but the point of our theology is not to build up our knowledge for knowledge's sake. Instruction has a result. So, verse 16, because Timothy's theology is rich and deep, he is now in a position to closely adhere to this imperative command, watch your life and doctrine closely. Whereas the NAS puts it, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. So you see, you have to understand how important our theology is in that you have to have a really well and developed biblical theology. This isn't about being right all the time. This isn't about winning arguments and debates. Your theology is going to directly affect your Christian life. It is so important. Bad theology means bad Christian living. Weak theology means sloppy Christian living. Even a lack of teachability is bad theology, because it's adverse to humility. It says, I have all knowledge. It's the very definition of ignorance. Someone may appear really spiritually mature, even though their theology is really bad or sloppy or just really undeveloped. They might appear spiritually mature. But the fact of the matter is, such a person may by all means be moralistic, but that doesn't mean they're by any means a healthy, exemplary Christian. Do you understand the difference? Maturity in Christ isn't predicated upon your ability to subscribe to a stricter list of rules. Maturity in Christ is predicated upon your fellowship with Christ. That's what maturity is. Deep fellowship with Christ. That's what makes Christianity so much harder. In fact, that's what makes Christianity impossible, because we know without the perfect righteousness of Christ being accredited to us, we have no fellowship with God. What people want is just a set of rules. Look, don't give me the theology. Just tell me what I'm supposed to do. You know why we don't do that? Because that's not what Christianity is about. It's telling you what you're supposed to do, prescribing you a list of rules, anecdotal moralism. That's what Roman Catholicism is about. That's what Mormonism is about. That's what Seventh-day Adventism is about, and every other religion is about. Christianity is about communion with Christ. Both the ordinances given to the church in baptism and communion, which will be taken in just a few minutes, reinforce that. But very often, we just want a set of rules. Just give me the rules. Very often, we hear people say, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. But listen, the deeper your fellowship with Christ, the more you'll know how to honor Christ. That's why if you are made perfect in love, then you live by the law of love. The doing part just comes naturally. You fellowship with Christ. See, my wife, because of her close communion with me, her fellowship with me, is never left to wonder, well, what is going to be honoring to my husband? What is it that's going to be pleasing to my husband? She knows me. She knows me intimately. She knows me well. And likewise, conversely, I am never left to wonder, because of my fellowship, because of my communion with my wife, what is going to be honoring to my wife? What is going to please my wife? I know that by the principle of my relationship with her, my knowledge of her. And likewise, for the Christian, we don't need to live by a set of rules. So Paul makes abundantly clear that the purpose of doctrine is godliness. Our intimate fellowship with the Father comes from a knowledge of Him, and by that knowledge we live by that which pleases Him. Communion with Christ comes from doctrine, and because of that communion informed with knowledge of Him, we live godly lives. And you know, that's what sets the standard so high. It's so much easier to say, well, why can't you just tell me what kind of hoops I got to jump through, and isn't that going to be enough? I mean, what matters if I'm doing everything right? I heard another pastor of a local church arguing in the new philosophy of ministry that he was presenting, and someone objected, well, look, isn't this subscribing to a form of godliness but denying its power? Isn't it just external moralism? I mean, how is this going to enhance our love for Christ and therefore right living before God? And the pastor responded, well, isn't it all that matters is that they're doing the right things? I mean, who cares if they have the knowledge, if they have the theological basis, the foundation for it? It's external moralism. Even if you're doing the right things. That's not what God wants. God wants godliness that comes from an intimate fellowship with Him. Understand that that's why the world hates God. and will not submit to him. It's not that they have a problem subscribing to some kind of moral code. That's not the world's issue. It's not because they have a problem adhering to a list of rules, so much as it is that submission to him means fellowship with him. That's what they are adverse to. They don't want fellowship with God. They hate God. And by the very nature of fellowship, that fellowship is inescapable. So now, jump over to John chapter 15, just a second. Jesus puts this another way, just in case you thought we were propagating a form of antinomianism, which basically refers to lawlessness. John chapter 15. What does Jesus say? He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit," what is that? That's works. "He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit," those are works, "He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now listen. Listen to what Jesus identifies as the source of fruit. Where does it come from? Where do your morally good qualities that are honoring to the Lord come from? Anecdotal rules? Or, what Jesus says in verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Abiding in Christ, that's fellowship with Christ. Absolutely brilliant. Someone sent me this last week a sermon by Paul Washer. I love Paul Washer. Hope to have Paul Washer here someday. Maybe we'll have Paul Washer here someday. We'll see. Hour and 45 minutes. Preaching. John 15. What it means to abide in Christ. If you ask, I'll send you it. Absolutely thorough. Wonderful message. So we're talking about fruit as a result of abiding in Christ. And the more we learn about Christ through the instruction of His Word, the more we'll know Him, and the more we will abide in Him, the more we'll bear fruit as branches abiding in the vine. If you don't abide in Christ, you have nothing. Absolutely nothing. And the word "abide," by the way, just means that you remain with Him continually, permanently, and persistently. John Calvin said, "Men being by nature inclined to hypocrisy, Satan easily persuades them that God is worshipped aright by ceremony and outward discipline." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Outward discipline. What is that? Bodily discipline. Bodily discipline. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Right? Outward discipline. John Calvin subscribes outward discipline with bodily discipline. And that's all it is. It's passing, it's fleeting, it's temporal, it passes away. What's the point in that? Satan easily persuades men that God is worshipped aright by ceremony and outward discipline. And indeed, without a teacher, almost all have this conviction deeply rooted in their hearts. So you know what happens when we're not continually and persistently being taught the Word of God? We default to our pattern of externalism and outward discipline because our fellowship with Christ begins to degenerate. Now you know why it makes perfect sense that Paul would make the point to talk about the importance of investing in eternal discipline in verses 7 and 8. Contrasts eternal discipline with that of temporal discipline. Paul didn't send Timothy to Ephesus just to exercise everyone in moralism and external behavioralism. Frankly, any apostate heretic can accomplish that. I mean, if you want to just subscribe to some kind of external moral behavioralism, I mean, you can go to any cult and find it. Timothy needed to teach the Ephesians the word of Christ so that they would abide in Christ. You might say these are our efficacy's priority. This is our first ministry. This is the power, first and foremost, for your godliness. Abiding in Christ. I was reading a book this week titled The Pastor Theologian, an outstanding book, and it addresses the growing trend among pastors today who devote their time to anything other than theology. And as a result, pastors are incompetent to provide any kind of real intellectual leadership in subjects other than the temporal things and forms of godliness and given an inventive platitudes and three-point outlines. Clever platitudes. So now, the situation so exacerbated, the church is caught up in the kinds of ethical conundrums that I couldn't even have imagined 150 years ago. We've been inundated with the theology of postmodernism and relative personal and individualistic truth. The lady in the church has become theologically anemic because our pastors themselves have become theologically anemic. And being theologically anemic, they preach theologically anemic messages. Messages that they don't know how to preach in any form other than external forms of godliness. Cute, passing, temporal platitudes. Even in most seminaries today, which are supposed to be the training ground for the next generation of shepherds and so should be above every other kind of academic institution committed to integrity and academic rigor, have compromised, finding that if they can offer an easier degree than the next seminary, it's more likely they'll have more students. So the quality of education has been compromised for the sake of consumerism. And what used to be par in pastoral disciplines, such as exegesis in the original biblical languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, is increasingly rare. And those things are instead replaced with classes like Jesus in the Cinema. Basic pastoral disciplines that have always been standard expectations until the last century, such as the study of theology, biblical languages, and even counseling, are for some other professional field. That's not pastoral work. Real theology, real contribution in the languages, and real counseling, quote-unquote, is left to professionals in academic institutions where pastors just broker their results to their congregations. They're competent to contribute anything because they are theologically anemic. What used to be the standard Master's of Divinity degree, which is three times the coursework of a standard master's degree. Three times. Three master's degree and one master's degree. That was par. That was standard. Because of the sincere and serious nature of the work, has now been reduced to the lowest common denominator for the sake of consumerism. Seminaries are committed to one thing. What can we eliminate in our instruction to make this comparable to other master's degrees? How can we get this done in a year, 2 years? How can we get this from 98, 99, 100, 101, 102 credits to 33. How are we going to do that? Let's start by getting rid of the most thorough, most difficult coursework. And it sort of begs the question, why should I waste all that time and money going to seminary for 3, 4, 5 years when I'm just going to spend the rest of my life brokering someone else's work anyway? If that's what I'm supposed to be doing. I mean, I can Google stuff and broker somebody else's work for you, can't I? And you don't think that kind of investment is really necessary. I think Timothy George sums it up really well in that book, The Pastor Theologian. He says that theology divorced from life is arid intellectualism. A Christian life not based on sound principles of theology will end up in sterile activism or sentimental fluff. That's true. And that's not what we want. Paul says it is for this we labor and strive. That's our second aspect that describes this final pastoral commitment to instruction. I'm going to be moving a little bit more quickly. The manner of our instruction. Labor is an active verb, and strive is a passive verb. So you could translate this, it is for this we are laboring, or toiling is another appropriate translation for this verb. It is for this we are toiling and striving. Toiling, laboring, that's a word that Paul often uses to describe the manner of work for the faithful minister. And what is it that he works hard in? Paul identifies the object of our labor. And it's not what we might commonly think. We have a proclivity to become so quickly discontent and embittered when we perceive the pastor doesn't labor hard in all the things that we want him to. All the external pressures of everything else that we could do other than what we've been called to do. The chief thing that we've been called to do. In fact, usually it's because of those things that we end up leaving our churches. We place such a low premium on the ministry of the word. And so we leave over issues of campaigning, financing, building, growing, visiting, crafting, energizing, socializing. Those are his commitments. Labor, toiling in any of those things. But labor is a word in the pastoral epistles that describes hardworking elders. The word picture that Paul gives us is like the hardworking farmer in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. He labors from dawn, or 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, rather. He labors from dawn to dusk in a constant sprint to till, sow, reap before the weather breaks, washes out all that he's done, before the enemy comes and sweeps it away. It's a picture of commitment and labor to physical exhaustion. Absolute physical exhaustion. For the shepherd, it's always used in the context of the ministry of the word. That's what he exhausts himself doing. Ministry of the word. And for the shepherd, it's a commitment, it's a duty. But then who does everything else? Who does the campaigning, the financing, building, growing, visiting, crafting, energizing, socializing? And everything else the church has been called to do. And even some of those things we can consider, has the church really been actually called to do those things? But that's a discussion for another day. Who does everything else? I mean, who's going to get all the other stuff done? If this is where the pastors pour themselves out, if this is what they exhaust themselves in, and that's what's so wonderful about the gift of the church, because we very frequently see this word kapeao used elsewhere in the New Testament of laity. Kapeao. It's the word labor, toil. And it's very frequently used of you. It's only used in the pastoral epistles in the context of the overseer laboring in the ministry of the word. It's frequently used all throughout the rest of the New Testament to describe your labor in doing the work of service. Laboring yourselves out to the point of exhaustion, carrying out the ministry of the word that has been taught. Very common term describing the work of Christians. In Romans chapter 16, verse 6, Paul refers to Mary, who toiled for the church, labored for the church in Rome. There it's translated, worked hard. In Romans chapter 16, verse 12, Tryphena and Tryphosa and Persis are honored for laboring hard in the word. In Ephesians 4:28, Paul says that Christians who were previously dedicated sinners, who's that? All of us. Previously dedicated sinners, thieves, idolaters. We must now reallocate our efforts in laboring for the benefit of the body of Christ. Labor for the benefit of the body of Christ. Pour yourselves out, exhaust yourselves, laboring for the benefit of the body of Christ. They model diligent labor, agonizing in their work. And what is that? For pastoral ministry, do we labor and toil to the point of exhaustion so that you can subscribe to some kind of external form of self-discipline? No. Administering doctrine for the purpose of godliness, giving you instructions so that you will grow in your knowledge of Christ in order that you would abide in Christ. This is a commentary against liturgical religion. External conformity to anything, though it may have temporal benefit, has no more eternal value than physical discipline. We deal with those things that have eternal implications. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says that we labor, and what governs the extent of our labor and our commitment to it? Henry Martin exclaimed when he arrived at his ministry in Calcutta in 1806, said, "Now let me burn out for God." I mean, burnout, pastoral burnout, that's like the That's the fear in pastoral ministry today. Whatever I do, I can't burn out. Yeah, I got to be afraid of that. No, I don't want to do that. Henry Martin rises to his ministry and says, "Now, let me burn out for God." That should be our attitude. That should be our commitment. And whatever aspect of church life you've been called to serve in, burn out for God. Burn out for God. And he worked with unmatched commitment and determination, and he died 6 years later at the age of 31. From exhaustion. But those who knew him said that he compressed a lifetime of service in those 6 years. Great testimony. Commitment to exhaustive labor because of the reality of eternity. That's 2 Corinthians 5:9. First, given that we will be judged by Christ. It's the first reality of eternity. We're going to be judged by Christ. We'll stand before Christ for the stewardship of our later. And secondly, because knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That reality. Judgment of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Men will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. So that's the urgency that continually fuels the ministry to keep working, the reality of eternal heaven and the reality of an eternal hell. That's compelling, and that's the motive of our conviction. That's the motive of our commitments. And Paul underscores that same point in the second half of verse 10. Paul moves from the manner to the motive. The ministry is instruction, the manner is with intensity, and the motivation is our conviction. Look at the second half of verse 10. Because we fix our hope on the living God. Do you remember what that emphasis on the living God means? In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we saw this when we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. An emphasis in the New Testament and in the Old Testament on the living God is that judicial, the security of that judicial quality of God, who is eternal and who is real, and that we will answer to him over against those false gods whom we will not answer to. The gods of our imaginations. But rather, the God of the Bible, the true God, we will answer to. He is a judge, we will answer to him. And we fix our hope on that, that he is a righteous judge, not hope as in wish, but hope as in expect. He is a righteous judge, and as a righteous judge, he will righteously convict us, either giving us great blessing because of the perfect righteousness of Christ being applied to us by faith, or perfectly righteousness in the conviction of us in eternal damnation because we do not have faith. God who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. I want to point out to you that Paul's point here isn't to make an excursus on the extent of the atonement. It's not Paul's point. Some people will use this verse out of context to support unlimited atonement. But you can't use this verse to support the doctrine of unlimited atonement without coming out a universalist. This is talking about salvation, isn't it? And that's it. To speak of the application of atonement means salvation. If Christ's death applies to you, then you are saved. To atone for something means to cleanse, to wash away, to make pure. So either the atonement applies to everyone individually, but is only applied partially, and therefore the atonement is limited in its sufficiency, or the atonement applies only to those who believe sufficiently, and is therefore limited in its extent. Either it's limited efficaciously or effectually, or it's limited in its extent. Either Christ's atoning work is not powerful enough to truly cleanse. Something else is needed. But now all men individually are on sort of the same playing field. Or Christ's death is efficacious. When it is applied, it makes you pure and clean and righteous in the sight of God, and therefore must be limited in its extent. The question becomes, whom has God redeemed? Because that's what the atonement accomplishes, redemption. And the way that Paul structures this makes it all the more clear. God is the salvation of all men generally. He's not talking about atonement. He's talking about sozo in a generic sense. Sozo in a generic sense. Salvation in a generic sense. Not in a redemptive sense. Not in an atoning sense. Or else you're a universalist. You believe that ultimately everybody's going to be saved or is saved because Christ's death applied to everyone. So it doesn't really matter what you believe. That's universalist. But God is the Savior of all men in a temporal sense. That's what Paul is getting at. God is the Savior of all men in a temporal sense. What kind of temporal sense? Well, the same temporal sense that Paul talks about in verse 8. He's the Savior of all men temporarily because He is the author of life itself, physical life. He is the Savior of all men temporarily because, Colossians 1:17, in Him all things hold together. So by mere principle that you breathe, God has saved you from judgment. Temporarily. Temporarily. He does that for everyone. What He doesn't do for everyone is save them superlatively, which is what the word especially means. The word especially is written as a superlative adverb. He especially, superlatively, eternally saves those only who believe. And only He, the living God, the one true God, versus all the false gods that aren't anything, gives that salvation. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So that's the nature of our commitment. That is why our purpose, our mission is so imperatival. Paul concludes with that climactic note. Because God is the Savior of all men temporally, He has made provision for us to proclaim His message of salvation that is eternal. By the principle of His temporal salvation, allowing you to breathe, He gives us this mission, this duty, to proclaim to all who have temporal life the source, the one source of eternal life that comes only from the living God. As the men come forward as we take communion now, that this is the very thing that we celebrate. Last week we witnessed a baptism. And the nature of baptism declares that we are united with Christ, buried with Him in the likeness of His death, raised again in the likeness of His resurrection. In the Lord's Supper, we also declare our communion with Christ. We also declare, much like in Romans chapter 6, we've been set free, we've been cleansed, that His atoning sacrifice has been made effectual to us by His body broken for us. The penalty for sin has been paid. And now we can live as the redeemed. Live as the redeemed and therefore members, branches of the true vine who abide in Christ. Because we abide in Christ, we bear fruit, His fruit. True salvation, eternal salvation.
You've been listening to the expository Bible teaching of our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning salvation through faith, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2018, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.